stressed, and like I could use a nap. So why don't we pray before we get into this last section? This isn't nap time. This is a call for help, all right? Father, it does seem like there's so much going on, and at times it is distracting. I know it distracts me from the really important things of life oftentimes. I pray that that would not be the case in this room this morning, but that we would, you would have our undivided attention today, that we would listen with ears wide open, eager to hear, and hearts eager to receive, and then lives that are eager to practice. Amen. You know, we're going to wrap up, like I said, our study of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Revelation is an interesting book. It's kind of we have a love-hate relationship with it because sometimes it's pretty difficult for us to understand. And I think there are a lot of reasons why it's hard to understand. But I think one of the reasons why it becomes so difficult to figure out is that we see it, we approach it as a secret code book that if we can just understand it correctly, it will enable us to predict the end of time. And I think that is to really miss the point. The Renouveau Spiritual Formation Bible notes that the book of Revelation wasn't written to be a code book revealing some secret code about the end of time. Instead, it was a pastoral letter meant to sustain the suffering and hearten the weary faithful. It was written, they say, to people who yearned for the last days when the risen Messiah would come and defeat their oppressors. They, like John, were vulnerable to imprisonment or worse. In fact, a member of the Pergamum church had already been executed, probably for the crime of refusing to burn Caesar on the altar dedicated to the Roman emperor. You see, Christians were punished not so much for believing in Jesus, but rather for not believing in the divinity of the emperor, which explains why they were considered atheists during their time. They weren't very politically correct, and it got them into a lot of trouble, to say the least. And the communities to whom John is writing felt powerless, and they were tempted at times, I believe, to compromise their beliefs. Now remember, when John writes or sees and then later writes this revelation that he sees, he is writing from the island prison of Patmos, and he is experiencing the same persecution and the same pressures that they are. And he probably had the same questions that they had. We hear voiced in Revelation 6:10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long are you going to let this go on? When is enough enough? When are you going to bring this to an end and bring justice finally to the world? Renouveau Bible also notes the people listening to one of their leaders read John's letter are worn down and disheartened. They are hanging on by their fingernails, many wondering if they have made a bad choice by throwing in their lot with a Jesus they have never seen and who doesn't seem to be doing much on their behalf. John's vision of all creation worshiping in the heavenly court reassures them that despite all outward appearances, God knows their suffering and stores up their cry for justice in golden bowls, according to Revelation 5:8. Well, there's another reason that makes it difficult, especially for us, to understand the book of Revelation. And that is that few of us, if any of us, will ever face the threat of martyrdom or imprisonment for our faith or for being politically incorrect. We're not crying out for justice on the oppressors. Sometimes we are the oppressors. And that's oftentimes how we approach, not in weakness, but in a sense of power and an ability, capability. See, our struggles are usually not with oppressors, but usually their personal problems, unemployment, broken marriages, rebellious kids, cars that keep breaking down on us, those kinds of things. We simply do not face the same struggles that many Christians around the world do today. We do still struggle, though, and we do experience anguish with life, so it is still relevant to our lives as well. But have you noticed something about the book of Revelation as you've read through it and come to it? Have you noticed that John's vision does not start with the great battle that will liberate all people, with the great battle that finally establishes justice and ends all suffering in the world? That's not how the book of Revelation begins, is it? Instead, it begins with the righteous giving account for their lives. The Renovar Bible again notes in John's opening vision, the glorified Christ judges not the Roman emperor or his minions, but the seven churches of Asia themselves. Today, I want you to look inwardly at your life as we see what Jesus had to say to the church in Laodicea, because I think he's talking to us too. Let's read this passage together, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And it's located in the Lycus River Valley, which is a very fertile valley, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. This valley is a natural route of travel route from the coastal city of Ephesus into the heart of Asia Minor, which made Laodicea a very important center of trade and of communication. Laodicea also had a school of medicine there. And interestingly, they developed a special ointment that was famous for curing eye diseases. Additional wealth came from the production of fine, glossy black wool that was used in the production of fine clothing. So they had a thriving clothing business there as well. And all of this commerce, because of everything that was going on and their location and all of that, attracted a very lucrative banking business. And it became really a noted financial district in the area. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the area experienced a great earthquake in AD 17, which destroyed Laodicea and many of the other cities in that area, including Sardis, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And so the emperor sent money to rebuild all of this city and do this major rebuilding program. It was kind of like the first FEMA program in history. But because of their great wealth, Laodicea refused it. They said, no, we don't need it. We're doing fine. We'll do it on our own. And in fact, a Roman senator and historian, Tacitus, wrote that Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us. Now, the key characteristics here to keep in mind as we go through this letter to this church is that they are affluent. They are rich. Man, business is hopping. It is a thriving community with thriving enterprises going on. They have a lucrative clothing industry. They don't need clothes. They make clothes. And they are a medical center. In fact, they've even invented some eye salve, and they're eye specialists. They have got it going on. But one writer made an interesting comment. He said, Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There were no excesses or no notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with a people who had learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others. They did not zealously stand for anything. I just read a real interesting article in this last issue of Christianity Today, written by a man named Stephen L. Carter. It's in the Civil Reactions editorial, and he calls it First Things First. I'm going to read most of this, some major excerpts from this. He says, if news reports from early May are accurate, Chan Chandler received his 15 minutes of fame for all the wrong reasons. Chandler, formerly the pastor of a small Baptist church in western North Carolina, drew national scorn for allegedly driving members who voted for John Kerry out of the congregation. The 30-year-old minister subsequently resigned. The controversy led to a predictable avalanche of cries to rebuild the evidently sundered wall of separation between church and state. Who did these pastors think they are, some asked with great agitation, to make one's partisan politics the measure of whether one is a good Christian? I entirely agree that the story of True is outrageous and contrary to what Christ requires. Reducing evangelical Christianity to a wholly owned subsidiary of any political party is a terrible thing for the faith. Many commentators and historians have rightly highlighted the dangers of combining temporal and spiritual authority, and the landscape of church history is littered with a wreckage of destructive attempts to do just that. On the other hand, the church's membership requirements are not the public's business. A church that enforces its rules, even rules one might abhor, is in no way breaching the wall separating church and state. Only the state can do that by telling the church what rules it can enforce. The state has no right to tell the church what to say. The idea that a government benefit, such as a church's tax-exempt status, might be conditioned on the speaking the right words, in other words, politically correct speech, might be, or from the pulpit, is odious. Christians everywhere should protest any attempt by the state to shut down anybody's religious speech, especially a pastor's. At the same time, we should exercise our freedoms with caution. Yes, a congregation should be free to kick out members for their political views. But is that really what is required of us in light of Christ's sacrifice and the cross of Calvary? Whatever happened at East Waynesville Baptist Church, it is dangerous to treat as a matter of Christian doctrine one's position on political issues. He goes on, certainly we need robust Christian witness in our politics. Christians, as we all know, have made tremendous contributions standing up for civil rights and the sanctity of life, to mention just two examples. We should neither aspire to nor stand for the sanitized, soulless, desperately secular politics sketched by George Weigel in his fine book, The Cube in the Cathedral. Weigel, telling a sad story of what happened to Christianity in Western Europe, draws a persuasive link between the collapse of the church as a power in people's lives and the collapse of serious democratic politics in the very region of the world where both once reigned. Democracy, Weigel reminds us, is a matter of ideas, ideals, and moral commitments. Where do those moral commitments come from? For Christians, they come from our faith. It's dangerous both to ourselves and the project of democracy to pretend that these commitments have another, more secular source. We should oppose any effort to use the metaphor of separating church and state to bar the faithful from political discourse because of their political incorrectness, I might add. We must never behave as though the public self, the self who engages in conversation with fellow citizens, is separate from a hidden private self who believes the Bible and tries to follow the Lord. We should witness joyfully, energetically, and lovingly for the truth of God's word. But there's a sharp distinction between witnessing for the truth and creating a partisan litmus test for church membership. Some pastors on the right do it, other pastors on the left do it. All of them ought to be free to make that choice, but all of them are wrong. Now, the point is, the reason I read this to you is that we live in a climate where it is considered poor taste at best to be anything that be to say anything that could be considered controversial or might offend anyone. And there's a great deal of pressure for us to be politically correct. To do that, more often than not, we have done exactly what Mr. Carter here suggests in his article. We have developed a split personality, if you will. We have developed a public self who maintains a neutral stance and clings to centrist positions so as not to offend anyone. And we have created a private self who believes in the Bible, as he says, and tries to follow the Lord. The result, though, is a Christian community that is more tasteless mush than salt of the earth. We are just bland and blah. And whether we lean to the left or to the right politically, having a decisive viewpoint on anything is the stuff of controversy. And controversy, we all know, leads to discomfort. And comfort is king, isn't it? When we pursue our comfort at all costs, we fall into the exact same trap the church at Laodicea fell into. Well, let me ask you this. How do you know when you're getting too comfortable? How do you know when you're getting so politically correct that you're no heavenly good? Well, first of all, we will neglect our calling. When we forget, either as a church or as individuals, why we are on this earth, or worse, when we confuse our calling and start thinking that our calling is to be about securing our comfort and our wealth and our power instead of being about our Father's business, we then become a drain on the kingdom of God rather than an asset, and we are in jeopardy of being set aside. Jesus says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you. I am about literally to vomit you out of my mouth. When the church at Laodicea read these words, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The city of Hierapolis was 7 miles to the north of Laodicea, and it was famous for its hot springs. And you can see from these pictures, the water there is crystal clear, and it's loaded with minerals. In fact, you can go there today and soak in those hot mineral baths right now. They're still there, and they're still being actively used. Well, the city of Colossae is less than 10 miles away from Laodicea, and it is known for its clear, cold, refreshing water. But you know what? Laodicea doesn't have its own water supply, so they developed a water system to pipe water about 6 miles across the hot flats out there to their city. These are the actual pipes that they use. These are the pipes that were in use when Jesus said these words. It was a marvel of technology. The problem was, by the time the water got to them, it had become lukewarm. It wasn't cold anymore. It wasn't even hot anymore. And it was so full of minerals that if you drank it, it would induce vomiting. They even had manholes on these pipes to be able to get in there and clean out the mineral deposits. It was nasty water. Hierapolis had the healing water. Colossae had the refreshing water. And Laodicea had neither one. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that church, you're not serving any clear purpose. You're not making a difference. You're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were one or the other. When we get too comfortable, we begin neglecting our call. So ask yourself, am I living out the calling I have in Christ? Is my life making a difference? Or am I just committed to my own comfort? Well, the second thing that happens when we become too comfortable is we become complacent. We hit the cruise control and just sort of slide through life, kind of like the guy who wrecked his new motorhome. He was driving down the freeway one day when his Winnebago strayed off the road and rolled out there, and the police found him in the back unhurt, and they asked him what happened, and he says, well, I don't know. I set the cruise control and went back to make a cup of coffee, and next thing I know, there we are. See, Jesus is addressing in a church that is on cruise control, and it's about to die. They say, I'm rich. Man, I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. You know, during this series, we've seen churches with a lot of different problems. We've seen churches with doctrinal problems. We've seen churches where there's immorality in the church. But you know, the harshest words to all of these churches are to this church, the self-sufficient church, the complacent church. Now, how did they get that way? I don't think they had it in their master plan or their strategy. I don't think they did it on purpose. I think what happened to them is they just simply became too comfortable for too long. And the danger is the same thing can happen to us. We're just about in the same boat as they were. When we get too comfortable, we begin neglecting our calling and start protecting our comfort. That becomes our goal. We become complacent. We also become clueless. Sad fact is, you know, when we think we've got it all dialed in, we couldn't be farther from the truth. We not only don't know the answers, we don't even know the questions yet. For instance, have you ever noticed how painful it is to look back at old pictures of yourself? Try that this afternoon when you go home. You know, the ones where you thought you looked so cool. You had it going on, baby. I mean, you were waiting for some movie director to sign you up, weren't you? And then years later, you look at those pictures and you think, oh my goodness. I had some stylish days in my youth. I've got this horrible widow's peak, they call it. So that was the best I could do at a jelly roll. And the wings going back, you know, that was kind of cool back then. I also had some fashion firsts in my life, believe it or not. I was the first to wear polyester bell-bottom pants at Western Baptist College, for example. And I was also the first white guy with an afro at Ierley Volkswagen. I thought I was so cool then. And I look at that and I think, what were you thinking? You know, what worries me is I think I look pretty good today, too. What am I going to feel like, you know, 5 years from now? I like my hair like this. Am I going to be, oh, my goodness, you got it in front of public like that? Kind of makes you paranoid, doesn't it? Well, you know, it's a far better thing to be clueless with respect to fashion than it is with respect to our spiritual condition. And he says, church, you are clueless. You say, I'm rich, I don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Again, let me quote from the Renovoir Bible. Focusing on the superficial signs of wealth and health blocks our awareness of spiritual reality. We become clueless when we measure ourselves by the wrong measuring stick. They say we feel safe and secure as long as we have money in the bank, cars in the garage, and plenty of credit cards. But these things do not feed the deepest longings of our spirit, which may be starving in the midst of apparent plenty. Isn't that true of us today? Isn't that so true of the church in America today and many of our own lives? Sadly, we are clueless. Well, how can we keep this from happening to us? Actually, how do we know it's not happening right now? I don't want to neglect my calling. I don't want to become complacent and clueless. So how can we keep our edge? This passage gives us two things that we can do. Number one is to recognize my utter dependence on Jesus. And that's real easy to say, but it's difficult to do in a secure, affluent environment, isn't it? When we've been so comfortable and so secure for so long. He says to us, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and clothes, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Did you notice how he's going right back to their city and all the things that they were so proud about? He says, man, it is 180 degrees from what you're thinking. And so Jesus offers us a rich faith, gold, like gold refined in the fire. But that means that we can't get there by ourselves. And it means that he has to take us out of our comfort zones in order to get us there. That's why 1 Peter 1:7 says, these things have come. What things? Trials, suffering, grief. These things have come so that your faith, of greater worth than fine gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, a genuine faith, and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, you can't manufacture a faith that is genuine and results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. You can't make that up. It only happens as we depend on Jesus to enrich our faith. He's the one that can develop in that. And he does that by slowly and persistently prying our fingers off the death grip that we have around our own comfort and lead us into a new kind of life. Jesus also offers us absolute righteousness. That's what he means by white clothes to wear. The Laodiceans, they were proud of these things, of their rich church. They were proud of their garment industry. And Jesus says, you're naked. You got it so wrong. You're so clueless. C.S. Lewis writes, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their lives so satisfactory that they find no need for God. It is the religious and self-righteousness that are in that danger. Are you still trying to produce your own righteousness? Trying to pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps? You know, either we depend on Jesus for righteousness or we don't have it at all, period. And Jesus holds out his righteousness like a coat and invites us, wrap yourself in me. Clothe yourself in Christ's righteousness and you will be truly righteous. Now, I don't know what the church at Laodicea was going, what they were doing there, but they were sure impressed by it. And just like the church in America, they said, look around. Look at how God has blessed us. We are so rich. We don't need a thing. Surely God must be pleased with us. They equated the pleasure of God, the fulfillment of God's purposes, with their wealth and their security, and their health. And Jesus said, man, did you ever miss it? You are pitiful and naked and blind. That's why he offers us a clearer perspective so we can see. In June, we went out to the Navajo Reservation, and one of the many projects that we did was cutting firewood for this elderly Navajo couple. I believe they're in their 80s. or 90s actually. They're the Kletzos. They live on the Navajo Reservation out in Arizona. This is their house. Yes, this is 2005, folks. This is America. This is Arizona, as a matter of fact. Retirement capital of the country, right? One of them. It's a mud hogan with a dirt floor. This is their central heating system, and their Amana range as well. You know, when I find myself complaining about some of the trivial things I whine about, and then I remember their living conditions, I'm embarrassed. And then when I compare my faith with theirs, it's even more embarrassing. Our job for them was, because of their age and their condition, was to cut firewood for them. They cook, they heat, they do everything with firewood. That was our job. That's what they needed. Well, as we're driving in to their place, they live back off any semblance of a paved road. We're checking out the area for dead trees and potential, you know, good chunks of firewood for them. Well, we drive up to their house, and not more than 50 yards from their front door is this tree. And it's a pretty good sized tree. And we're thinking, whoa, dude, this'll make a lot. This is great. It's dead. It's obviously been dead for a while. It's cured out. This is incredible. When our interpreter came back out, she said, oh, by the way, that tree, the one you're looking at there, you can't touch it. It's off limits. I said, what? Are you kidding me? That's great. Firewood. He says, yeah, but you see, it's broken. Yeah? Well, it got hit by lightning. That's bad mojo. The spirits did that. And they won't use it. And I got to thinking about that later, and I thought, man, I'm pretty arrogant about my faith, but I'll tell you what, I wouldn't go a cold winter up there. By the way, it's as cold as it is here. They're about 6,500 feet there. I wouldn't spend a winter in the cold, freezing my rear end off with my 90-year-old wife when there's firewood like that just outside the door. Are you kidding me? But they would. They believe it that much. They would freeze to death before they violated their religious principles. Right or wrong, doesn't matter. They would freeze to death before they went against their conscience and their religious principles for their comfort. But when I think about them, I get embarrassed. You know, we need a clearer perspective about faith and about God and about ourselves as well. We need to ask ourselves, am I so committed to my comfort that I am blind to everything and everyone else around me? But may God grant us the perspective to see the things the way He does. Mother Teresa once commented, America is the richest nation I visit, yet when I visit, I see here the worst kind of poverty, poverty of the soul. If you and I are going to enjoy the rich life that Jesus came to give us, if we're going to experience the faith and the righteousness and the perspective that He wants to develop in us, then we absolutely have to depend on Jesus, first of all. Would you reaffirm your dependence on Him today before you leave here? And the second thing we can do is to renew our friendship with Jesus. Every single day, we need to consciously, intentionally renew our friendship with Christ. Now, I said earlier that some of the harshest words spoken to these seven churches in Revelation are directed to this church. But some of the most loving and tender words are also directed to this church. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. So I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, in Jesus' day, coming in and sharing a meal together was really an expression of closeness and acceptance and a friendship. Revelation 1:17 and 18, John describes Jesus this way, as he is today. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end of everything. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And here in verse 20, he says to his church, hey, church, you shut me out. I'm outside there knocking. Can anybody hear me in there? The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the ruler of the universe says, you guys have locked me out. What a picture. And we're no different than these people. Our church is no different than theirs. They're busy planning Bible studies and church picnics. They're busy doing building programs. They're busy running all kinds of ministries. In fact, they're so busy, they don't even realize that they're missing the key person for whom they're supposedly doing all this stuff. Jesus, he's locked out. They're so busy they can't even hear him knocking. William Hunt was obviously inspired by this passage when he painted this painting entitled The Light of the World. I want you to notice some of the details. In the painting itself, Jesus is standing outside the door, knocking on the door, and there are weeds that are grown up around the threshold of the door because the door has been closed for so long. There's fruit rotting on the ground at his feet. And notice there's no latch on the outside of the door. It can only be opened from the inside. And he doesn't have a battering ram in his hand. He says, if you'll pay attention and listen, open the door from your side. I promise you, I'll come in and we will fellowship. We will experience intimacy. He says, I stand out here in the cold and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. Even to this arrogant, self-sufficient church in Laodicea, Jesus pours out his heart and he says, let's get back on track. Open the door. If we'll get our friendship with Jesus back on track and keep it fresh and healthy and growing, our faith and our perspective and our righteousness and our priorities will tend to be healthy too. Are you hearing a knock at the door today? Is Jesus saying, let's get our friendship back on track today? I'm going to give you a few minutes to listen. And if you hear him knock, respond. Would you bow your heads for a minute? I want you to just ask yourself as we wrap this up. Ask yourself, am I neglecting my calling? Have I become complacent? Am I clueless about spiritual realities? Have I mistaken prosperity and security for friendship with God? And consider this too. What do you need? What do you need from Jesus? Do you need richer faith? A deeper faith? Do you need his righteousness? Do you need a clearer perspective? Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my right on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. If you can hear him, would you respond to him right now? God, forgive us for our arrogance, our self-sufficiency, our blindness to our nakedness and our pitiful condition. I pray that you would open our eyes, help us see the way you see. that we might respond the way you desire us to respond. Amen.